If you would, turn in either your bulletins or your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in case you're wondering why I chose this passage of Scripture, it was completely for self-serving reasons. It was something that I have wanted to learn and I have been wrestling with. And so that's why I chose this passage. Sorry it didn't have anything to do with you. I really wanted to know what it means for Christ to be a sympathetic great high priest. I was reading some of Spurgeon, like I do quite often. I came across a quote. It says, "We are told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we who are sinful and who are far from being perfect must not wonder if we are called to pass through suffering too. Shall the head be crowned with thorns, and shall the other members of the body be rocked upon the dainty lap of ease? Must Christ pass through seas of his own blood to win the crown, and are we to walk to heaven dry shod in silver slippers? No. Our Master's experience teaches us that suffering is necessary, and the true-born child of God must not, would not, escape it if he might." There's a dirty little secret in the ministry that I found out. I think I've told you guys in the past, when I was in seminary, Rick Phillips came to do chapel for us and told us, within 5 years, the first 5 years of ministry, 80% of men drop out. Not talking about moral failure, not talking about heresy or blasphemy. I'm talking about they just quit. They do not finish the race. And even less than that actually make it to retirement. Why? Why is that? Why do so many men quit the ministry, fall away from the ministry, just give up, not finish the race that is set before him? Well, this past week I had the privilege of talking to Dr. Piper and Dr. Scipione, Dave Kenyon, Pastor Tom Alba. Between the four guys, they've got about 130 years of ministry between the four of them. And they all confirm something that I've sort of been wondering out loud, questioning. We've got a little secret in the Reformed Church. We have a lot of people who are suffering, and we just don't talk about it. We have people who are hurting. We have people who really need Christ, really need a sympathetic high priest, and yet we don't know how to minister to them. And I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about in the pastorate. Every single one of those men that I talked to said they have seen pastors with melancholy, spiritual depression, sin. They've struggled, they've hurt, they've wept, and they just didn't know how to deal with it. And so what do you do when you're a minister, when you're a pastor, and you struggle, you're hurting, you're not sure what to do? God has brought you low. He's put you on your back. What do you do? Well, we do what you guys do in your job. We put on a nice suit, put on a smile, make everything look nice and pretty, and we keep driving on. And we keep driving on until we crash and we burn. And so when the pastor struggles, these patriarchs of the church reminded me it makes people uncomfortable. You see, in the Reformed Church, we're very well educated. And a lot of that culture brings a lot of insecurity, because we know a lot of right things, we know a lot of answers, but when we don't have the answer, when suffering comes, when affliction comes, when trial comes, we don't know how to respond. Why is it me, Lord? Why am I suffering? Why the cancer? Why the child who's walked away from the faith? Why have you taken my wife? My husband, why? Lord, I don't understand. And so because we have not been, for the most part, open and honest, I don't know, maybe we've Maybe people have viewed ministers as professional Christians. We're professional Christians. We're supposed to have it all together. We're supposed to be these bastions of spirituality. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we're more professionals than we are sheep these days. I'm not sure. I've talked to these four guys, and all they know is it's a problem. It's something we see in the church, and it's something we see at Presbytery. And yet when guys come, when they're hurting, when they're not sure what to do, we sort of go away. Just take some time, go away. And so these guys, my mentors, they reminded me of two things this week. Two things that have helped me. One, you'll remember Psalm 34. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. First thing they reminded me was preach to a brokenhearted congregation. Preach to a brokenhearted congregation. Preach like people are actually hurting, because they always are. The second thing they reminded me of was, sir, we would see Jesus. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to preach to you like you're actually hurting, because I know there are people that are out there that are hurting. I know there are people that are out there who have lost a spouse. I know there are people out there who some of your children have walked away from the faith. I know there are people that are hurting. And so maybe if we begin to talk about it, maybe if I begin to talk about it, maybe we'll start to act like we're sheep and we need a shepherd. So as we begin, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read and pray, and then we'll jump right in. Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May God establish this word in our hearts, I pray. The first thing I want you to see is at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. This is the opposite of Hebrews 2:1, when he talked about letting your confession slip away. It's the opposite of Hebrews chapter 6:6, when it talked about those who were falling away. This idea literally means hold fast, take hold of, grab, do not let go. And so, beloved, the early church developed theological formulas to express their faith. The Apostles' Creed is an example. Our creeds, our confessions, remind us that there is a truth content to our faith. It doesn't say, let us hold fast to what you feel. It says, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our faith. For those of you who know Latin, credo means I believe. That's why when we say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that's why when we say these creeds, Christian, what do you believe? I believe. J.C. Ryle said, a religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of speaking of in our present day. Sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we find it simply impossible. We might as well talk of a body without bones. No man will ever be anything or do anything unless he believes something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world of flesh and the devil unless he has graven upon his heart certain great principles which he believes. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe that. I'm willing to die for that. I'm not willing to die for my feelings. We believe in a Christ, a risen Christ. We believe in the fact of the resurrection. There are fundamentals of our religion that we hold fast to, and we will not negotiate. We will not compromise the Word of God. We will not act like Christ is not fully God and fully man. We will not act like the Bible is not sufficient. There are certain things we believe, we hold to, and it's good. Hebrews tells us to hold fast to these things. Don't compromise. Don't do a poll. Don't see what's popular. Hold fast to the truth. But what are we confessing here in Hebrews chapter 4? What are we confessing? What is this confession that we are to hold fast to? Well, he actually says it in the first part of the verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not come to glorify himself to become priest, but it was said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This idea of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ being a high priest, this was one aspect of his work as our Redeemer. And beloved, these Hebrew Christians, these first century Jewish Christians, were very slow to understand this truth. You got to remember the world they're living in, the background that they're coming out of. They've always had priests. They've always had a high priest. There was always someone they had to come to make atonement for their sin. They were accustomed to thinking that all the priests came from the tribe of Levi, the high priest being of the family line of Aaron. And so they were hard put. They had a hard time understanding that this Jesus, this Christ, who is of the family of David, the tribe of Judah, is now the high priest, God's high priest, the great high priest. And yet the high priesthood of Christ, this strikes at the heart of the gospel. You'll know that as our Redeemer, the Lord executes three offices, right? Remember the three offices? Prophet, priest, king. Each of them absolutely vital to the overall work of redemption. But think about that. Think about the way that Christ acts as our priest as being a basis for the other two offices that he holds as prophet and king. For instance, he comes to us as a prophet to declare the will of God. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. But what is he revealing in this will? Well, it's his priestly work. His whole prophetic ministry was geared towards revealing his work as a priest. Think about that. He came to die. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As he's declaring the will of God to us, as he's functioning as a prophet, he's telling us, I'm going to die for you. My blood is going to be spilt for you. There will be no more need for the Levitical priesthood. All the types, all the shadows, I will fulfill them. But think about of his work as a king. He's mighty in his power. He's subduing all things to himself, guarding his people, conquering his and our enemies. In other words, he's giving effect, power to his priestly accomplishments. And so the office of priest is at the very heart of everything that Christ has accomplished as our Redeemer. And that's why when you get to chapter 5, it's the very reason the Holy Spirit outlines in great detail to show that the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, those that these Hebrew Christians went into, the ones who they brought the sacrifice to, that is a lower dignity than the priesthood of Melchizedek. I don't want to get into Melchizedek this morning. Good men disagree on that. But you got to remember what Melchizedek means. Melchizedek was the king of peace. Melchizedek, the name, literally means king of righteousness. And Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Christ is not of the tribe of Levi. But being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ is teaching us here that he is God's true priest. You remember in Genesis when Melchizedek shows up, who is he? He is a true priest of God Most High. And so as such, I want you to see when we talk about this great high priest in verse 14, I want you to see we have a great high priest. This isn't a man. This isn't Aaron. This isn't one of the children of Levi. This is Christ. And here we're seeing this great high priest. We're seeing the great difference between Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and Aaron's priesthood after the line of Levi. And though Christ fulfilled all the types, all the shadows, everything that was representative in Aaron's priesthood, yet he was free from all perfections, all imperfections, all weaknesses, all the sins under which Aaron and his successors labored. And so, essentially, what's the summary of Hebrews? Jesus is great. Jesus is the greater. Jesus is the greater of the Levitical, of the priesthood. You have the order of Melchizedek, which is greater than the order of Aaron. And why? Well, because Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. That's basically what Hebrews is about. Jesus is great. Jesus has fulfilled it all. Jesus is now our great high priest. Christ is the great high priesthood. Christ is our atonement. Christ is our strength. Christ is our everything. And so the author of Hebrews, I think, wants you to walk away with one simple, all-encompassing truth. Jesus Christ is a merciful, great, and faithful high priest. And I think that's what's summed up in verse 14. We have a great, merciful, and faithful high priest. Beloved, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. But secondly, as you look at this, he's a great high priest because he's greater than Aaron. But there's another reason. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about why Christ is a great high priest? Yeah, he's better than Aaron. We get that. But have you ever thought about? Think about what it says in verse 14. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This passage is so pregnant with meaning. I want you to consider the idea of representation. Once again, a priest had to be a human in order to represent other humans. Because it was humans, mankind, that stands condemned before God. And so you have the high priesthood. And what's the nature of that work? Why do we have the high priest? Because you've got the priesthood, you've got all the Levitical priests, but then you've got the great high priest. What does the high priest do? Well, his job was to represent other humans through gifts and sacrifices. And so the nature of the work of the high priest was basically to deal with sin. That's his whole job. Deal with sin. Make atonement for sin. Get the people right with God. Philip Hughes says, the high priest was something far more than cultic or a liturgical specialist. His office was concerned above all else with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need of people for reconciliation with God. You recognize that every time they slit an animal's throat, they should have realized, I'm a sinner and somebody's got to die. Every time an animal cried, every time blood was spilt, every day they brought a sacrifice, it reminded them, I'm a sinner and someone has to die. And so the high priest, that was his job. His job was to go in before a thrice holy God and bring the people back into fellowship, back into reconciliation. And so his job is clear. Represent the people before God. But not only that, his job, his office, he was actually charged with bringing them back into fellowship. It's not just wiping the slate clean, but it's bringing them back into fellowship. And so you remember, once a year, the high priest entered the inner sanctum of the tabernacle to make atonement for the sins of the people. First, because he's a sinner, he's got to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Then he washes himself with some water, and then the high priest, and the high priest only, one day a year, goes in to the Holy of Holies and enters the very presence of God. And you know what he saw there when he got into the Holy of Holies? He saw the Ark of the Covenant. He saw golden angels on top with their wings, gazing down at the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, which is God's law, which they constantly had broken. And to avoid punishment, to avoid death, to avoid being struck dead in the presence of God, the high priest brought blood from the animal sacrifice, which he sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the tray for the blood, which was basically, you know, God's looking down. And that's what he sees. He has to see blood. And so when the blood was offered, God's wrath was propitiated, which means it was turned away from the people's sins. And so you've got all that going on here. You've got all this background. They knew that. They knew how the high priesthood worked. They knew what the Levites did. They knew that once a year, this high priest, he goes in, he takes the blood. First, he has to cleanse himself because he's a sinner. Then he has to wash himself. Then he has to take blood and appease God for the sins of the people to reconcile them and bring them back. But as all this is going on, now you've got first century Jews coming out of that, coming in to Christianity, converting to Christianity. And what do you think's happening? Do you think the Judaizers are high five, good job, I'm glad you're leaving the faith and going? Or do you, you know, we talk about the Jerusalem Council, you know, in Acts. Do you think they were struggling with this? So wait a minute, my entire life I've had the sacrificial system. My entire life I've had the Levitical priesthood. My entire life, once a year, the high priest goes in. What do I do now? What happens? And so you've got these Christians, these first century Hebrews, that are fleeing to Christ and they're being persecuted for their faith. Now these Jewish Christians, they've seen the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, all the rituals in the Old Covenant. They've seen them fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They've seen the reality of which all these rituals were symbols and types and pictures. They've seen them fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death. But where's Jesus now? He's ascended. He's gone. He's not there. And so as Christ has ascended, disappeared from view, you can imagine the unbelieving Jews coming up, where's your high priest? Isn't that what people do with us now? When we suffer, when we hurt, where is your God? Where is your Jesus? Where is this gentle Savior you speak of? How can your sins be dealt with? How can your sins be pardoned? You have no high priest. He's gone. He's left you. He's fled. Imagine they're hearing this, these first century Christians. They're hearing, where is your high priest? And maybe some of them thought, well, maybe we're worse off than we were before. And so they start to go back. They start to offer sacrifices again. Beloved, you've suffered. You've hurt. You've had pain. People have mocked you for your faith. They've said, where is your God? Where's your Jesus? Where is your high priest? And the temptation is always to go back. The temptation is to say, well, maybe it was better over here. And so these people, they mock, they scorn, they afflict the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, as he already has, you not only have a high priest, you have a great high priest. You remember, notice the nature of our great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God. You remember John the Baptist said, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Who is the one who is worthy? Who is the high priest that is sufficient? Who is the high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies in his own blood? Jesus. He is the one who is sufficient. He is the one who can enter God's presence on our behalf. And what makes Jesus such a great and sufficient high priest? Beloved, so often we forget. He's fully God and he's fully man. John Owen beautifully worked this out. He says, Jesus is suited to the work because of the grace of his union. The uniting of the natures of God and man in one person made him fit to be a savior to the uttermost end. He lays his hand upon God by partaking of his nature, Zechariah 8:7. And he lays his hand upon us by being partaker of our nature, Hebrews 2:14. And so he becomes a day's man, an umpire between the both. By this means, he fills up the distance that was made by our sin between God and us. And we who are far off are made nigh unto him. Upon this account, it was that he had room enough in his breast to receive, power enough in his spirit to bear all the wrath that was prepared for us. Beloved, sin is not a joke. It's not funny. It has created a chasm between God and man. It's created a gulf that none of us can fix. You know, Pastor Heibel and I were talking about on the way down. So often we forget one sin throws me into hell, earns me hell forever. And do you realize if I am in hell for all eternity, 10 million years, I still haven't paid the price. I still haven't satisfied God's wrath. Nothing can atone for our sin that we can do. Do you realize that? 10 million years in hell and you've just started. We can never even the scales. We can never make restitution. God can never look at our time in hell and say, you've suffered enough. We're even. No, that is how wicked sin is. It creates this gulf, this chasm that is infinite. The separation between God and man is infinite. We cannot be reconciled to him by anything we do, even all of eternity in hell. Beloved, that's why no one ever finishes their time in hell. There's never a point where you get out of jail. There's never a point where you've paid your due and you're released. It is for eternity, all time. And that's why it's so important that Christ be Jesus, fully man, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has to be both, and only he can bridge the gap between God and man. Only he can bring us back into fellowship with God. Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of their graves after his resurrection. Beloved, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. How did he pass through the heavens? How was the temple veil torn? How does Christ approach the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat? It's with his own blood. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that it was with his own blood that he passed through the heavens? Beloved, when he came to the mercy seat, it was with his own blood. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't a bull. It wasn't a goat. It wasn't a ram. It was with the blood of the King of Righteousness. It was the blood of the King of Peace. Beloved, we forget that so often. That is a great high priest. That is the high priest that we serve. He has passed through the heavens with his own blood. But thirdly, we not only have a Christ who is powerful, we have a Christ who is personal. As you could imagine, to have such a great and wonderful high priest might cause our Hebrew readers to wonder. It might cause you to wonder. If he's so exalted, if he's so great, if he's so wonderful, can he truly understand me? Can he truly understand what I'm going through? Could he sympathize with my current situation? A lot of people struggle with that. Does God really understand when I suffer? Isn't that what a lot of us struggle with today? You wonder quietly. We would never wonder this out loud because we're reformed. But we wonder, does God really care? How many of you ponder if God feels your pain? How many of you ponder if he sees your tears you cry on your pillow? How many of you ponder if he hears your cries? It's something we struggle with. It's something we ought not struggle alone. I understood. I have a powerful Savior. I got that part. I got that in seminary. We got that. That's a good systematic theology class. You get the nature of Christ. We understand he's the second person of the Trinity. We understand he's the King of Kings, the Great I Am, the Mediatorial King, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Righteousness. He's mighty. He's powerful to save. We understand those things. But so often we forget we have a personal high priest, a personal Christ. I don't know where you guys are. I told you I meet with my mentors. I call Dr. Pipe on the phone. And I see so many pastors, and I hear so many horror stories of guys that struggle, and we just don't talk. We hurt. We just keep pushing, and guys eventually crash and burn. And we forget. We get so, you just get in the trenches and you just fight. You put your nose to the grindstone, you just keep pushing. And anybody remember the first shorter catechism? What's the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? We get the glorifying part, the doing part. We often forget to enjoy him. We forget that we are united to him. We forget that we're in union with him. And I love this. Christ is fully human. And because my Jesus is a man, a fully man, he is fully acquainted with human nature. And as such, B.F. Westcott puts it this way. He says, he has been tempted in extent and range in every way. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our weakness. Notice in verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative. He's saying, we do have a high priest who can, does, and will sympathize with our weakness. Beloved, it is wonderful to know whatever you are going through, Christ understands. He was tempted in every way. He suffered. He endured scorn, shame. Beloved, whatever it is, he understands. Christ isn't sitting on the throne saying, wow, I'm sorry. It's going to be better when you get to heaven. It'll be better. Don't worry about it. No. What does he do when he comes to the Apostle Paul? Saul is ravaging the church, persecuting, murdering Christians, putting them to death. What does he do? Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? I don't know any husband or any father, any mother, any wife who, when they see their spouse or their child struggle, that it doesn't break their heart, that it doesn't cause them to weep, that it doesn't hurt them. Have you forgotten that you are the bride of Jesus Christ? We are His bride. Beloved, He's fully man. He sits on the throne. Yes, He's God, but He's fully man and He has a bride, you. He knows when you hurt. Saul, why are you persecuting me? We forget that Christ suffers with us. Because our Lord is fully human, we do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, He is not only acquainted with suffering and sorrow, He Himself has experienced suffering and sorrow. I want you to think about all that Christ has experienced to become your great high priest. He was tried by loneliness. You remember what happened? They fell asleep in the garden. When He went to be tried, they all fled. You ever been that lonely? When you're hurting and you're crying out and no one's around? Christ knows. He was tempted by Satan, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, tempted by the ingratitude of men, never received the honor, glory, and worship He deserved. Satan tried to hinder and undo His mission to be the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. And yet all of those trials, all of those temptations, all of those sufferings, that's what He was called to do. Do you remember Isaiah 63? I've trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me. Our Jesus, our great high priest, our most merciful mediator, endured such hostility, such abandonment, such trials and tribulation. He went through the furnace of God's wrath, and He came out the other side without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, what angel, what archangel, what Levitical priest, what high priest after the order of Aaron, who can boast that for you? I love you, but I can't die for you. I don't know where you are. I haven't gone through what you've gone through. Christ has. They abandoned Him. He was persecuted. He suffered for no reason other than that was His job. All of this qualifies our Lord Jesus to be a great high priest who can and does sympathize with His children when they are afflicted. I would ask you this morning, are you weak? Christ will be your strength. Are you broken? Christ came to mend the brokenhearted. Are you hurting? Is your soul torn? Christ came. He is the healing balm of Gilead, and He brings healing in His wings. Jesus knows whatever sore temptation, whatever you're going through, He has felt the same, yet without sin. Beloved, you're not alone. Christ is with you in your times of pain, your times of sorrow, your time of suffering. I love Psalm 56:8. The psalmist reminds us, Thou tellest my wanderings. Put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? Beloved, the tears of the suffering and persecuted bride of Christ are counted among God's treasures. Those tears that fall to the ground for your children, those tears that fall to the ground for a lost spouse, God puts them in a bottle and counts them among His treasures. I hope you understand that this morning, how much Christ loves you. I dare say we don't meditate much these days on the fact that we're the bride of Jesus. Isaiah tells us that thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Because we're united to Him, because He is the vine and we are the branches, Jesus tells us, His bride, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Christ has betrothed you unto Himself. Christ has wed you. Christ has called us to be His bride. The Puritans used to speak of conjugal relations and affections that Christ has for His bride. And I want to read this to you. I want you to think about that this week. Think about your union with Christ. John Owen says, the first act of our communion as a personal grace of Christ, Christ makes Himself over our soul to be His, as to all the love, care, and tenderness of a husband. Christ gives Himself to the soul with all His excellencies, righteousness, preciousness, graces, and eminencies to be its Savior, head, and husband, forever to dwell in this holy relation. He looks upon the souls of His saints, loves them well, counts them fair and beautiful, because He has made them so. There is endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in Him who is our husband, as He is the God of Zion. Because of the love that Christ has for you, because of the power and personal nature of our Christ, lastly, He bids you to come. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. Beloved, you serve a Christ who says, come. When it says come, it literally means draw near. Christ Himself is telling you this morning, draw near to me. You need mercy. There's a difference between mercy and grace right here. Why do you need mercy? Because your sin is so great. Our initial reaction when we see this great high priest, when we see this great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God, is to shrink back. Because He's so great. Because He is the sum of all. Awesome. Because He is so powerful, because He is who He is, we shrink back because we know our sin. We know what's in here. And so we shrink back, and Christ says, no, come, because I'm sitting on the throne of grace. Come, because it's my blood that now mediates the covenant. Come, come and you will find mercy. Come and you will find grace. Come, I will pardon your sin. I will remember it no more. Come boldly. Receive mercy because of your sin. And you will find grace in your time of need. Beloved, do not let your sin stop you from coming. Come. Come and find mercy because you have a faithful high priest who is powerful. He's personal, and He loves you. Come, and in the time of need, He will give you grace. When you suffer, the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, He will give you comfort. I hope this morning you've seen that we have a most merciful Savior. I hope for those of you out here who don't know this Christ, I hope you would take time to consider. You know, some people say, I could never serve a God that would put to death his own son. I could never do that. And yet we step back and we say, what manner of love is this that the Father would give his own son? Beloved, I hope you go this week and you meditate and remember that we have a sympathetic high priest, that we have a Christ for crippled lambs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he knows our hurts, our cares, our fears. And that because he has passed through the heavens by his own blood, he bids us to come, to draw near. Father, I pray that we would do that. I pray that, yes, Lord, we would take one look at our sin, and that would cause us to take 10 looks at Christ, to flee to him, that we would find mercy and grace. Father, bless this word to our hearts. And God, I pray that we would, with new eyes, be refreshed as we see our great and sympathetic high priest. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.